Good morning, everyone. Welcome to St. Barnabas. My name is Ben. I'm one of the student ministers here, and I'm going to be going through a part of the book of Ephesians this morning. I wonder how you're currently, you need to stalk someone, so I've written my sermon all kinds of wrong. If you were to write a letter, how would it start? We're currently looking at the book of Ephesians, and we're up to the second half of chapter 1. If you weren't here last week, Ephesians is a letter from the Apostle Paul from a prison in Rome, written to one of the earliest churches in Ephesus in the first century. And much like how we might write a nice introduction in a letter that we were to write today, if anyone still writes letters, last week and this week we've been looking at the introduction of Paul in his letter. And rather than the things that we might put in an introduction, things like, how are you? It's been so long, how are the kids? Paul chooses to open his letter with this theologically dense, but also really quite beautiful set of praises and prayers to God. We're going to be working our way through the second half of this introduction, but before we dive into it, please allow me to lead us in prayer. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that we can come to know you better, that we might see how incredible you are, and that you may be glorified in all things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first half of Paul's introduction last week, we heard of Paul's joy and praise for everything God has brought about in the Ephesians. They've believed in God. They've believed in Christ. They have faith. They have the Holy Spirit. And Paul is overjoyed for them. But as we come to this second half of Paul's introduction, we come to a bit more of a mix, a blend of gratitude, of requests to God, and you could almost call it summary notes for the book of Ephesians. The things Paul prays for in our passage this morning are things that he will come back to and address in greater detail later on in the letter. But all these ideas mix together in this emotional introduction. We've already read through, but we're going to be reading through the passage again as we go through. Read with me and see what you think. So we're going to be starting at verses 15 to 17, and I'll be reading from the NIV translation. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord, Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. What does it mean to know God? I wonder if you noticed here, Paul seems to almost have two definitions of what it means to know God running side by side. On the one hand, he clearly thinks that the Ephesians know something of God. He speaks in these glowing terms of their faith and of their love. The Ephesians clearly believe in God. They trust in God. In today's terms, we would call them Christian, faithful Christians. And yet, in the same sentence where Paul commends the Ephesians' faith, he also seems to think that they need to know God better. He even asks that God would give them his Spirit in order to know him, even after just saying in verse 14 of the previous section that they already have this Spirit within them. What's going on here? In today's world, I think we normally talk about knowledge in two ways. There's a purely intellectual sense. You know, I studied really hard for my exam, so I know the content. I'm not going to fail. Or I've been working as a dentist for 40 years. I know what I'm doing. But we can also speak of it in a relational sense. My wife, Erin, and I have been together for nearly 9 years. We've been married for half of that. I know her. What do I mean by know? Because yes, I mean I know things about her. I know where she went to school. I know she grew up in Hornsby. I know how old she is, but that's not all I mean. I know these things, but you could also say that on a deeper, more emotional, relational level, I know her. You could say the same about close friends or close family. We know our friends and family in a way that is not just head knowledge. And the Bible uses the word know similarly at different times. In Corinthians, for example, Paul speaks of the Corinthian church in the intellectual knowledge sense. He speaks of how intellectual knowledge is puffing up their Corinthian church. But most of the time, when the Bible speaks of knowing someone, it has a focus on relational knowledge, knowing God, having a relationship with him. And when it comes to knowing God, knowing him relationally makes a difference to more than just what we know. It means being on the same page, having the same values, caring about the same things, wanting to do things the same way? We can see this in the Bible. In Jeremiah 22, verses 15 to 16, Paul is speaking God's words to the unfaithful son of a faithful king. And part of what God tells Jeremiah to say is this: "Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, and so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me?" declares the Lord. The father in this passage was faithful, and he didn't just know about God, he understood what God was about. He had the same values, he had the same priorities, and he lived out those values and priorities in his life. And this is Paul's prayer. This is, I'm going to rely on the slideshow, thank you. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Keep getting to know God more. Keep growing in understanding of what he has done. Keep sharing his priorities. Keep living out those priorities. There's no negativity here in the letter to the Ephesians at the start. Paul is encouraging them on like he's on the sideline of a race. He's in a prison in Rome, and he's heard of their faith and of their love, and he's cheering them on. Keep going. Keep growing in knowing God. Keep knowing God more and more, because this is God we're talking about, the infinite, eternal God who has revealed himself to us. There is so much more we can know of him, so much more we can understand of who he is and what he's done and what his purposes are for our life. And how are they to know God in this way? How are they to understand the values and the heart of the glorious God who is so much bigger than anything that they could ever comprehend? We see the answer in verse 17, by God revealing himself to them and enabling their understanding by the work of the Spirit in his heart, of the work of his Spirit in their hearts. This, I take it, is the meaning of being given the Spirit in verse 17. It's not that the Ephesians are being given the Spirit for the first time, that they might trust in God. Paul has been pretty clear that they trust in God. No, it's saying that they're being given the Spirit to work God as he has revealed himself to be, because we can only know God by how he reveals himself to us. How do we get to know someone? Not by stalking. How does someone go from a stranger to becoming a close friend? Surely it's by listening to them, by them revealing who they are to us. Imagine I met a stranger once, we said hello, we waved, and then we went our different ways. Would we say that I know them? Of course not. We know God by what he has revealed to us, by this. As Christians, we need to keep on knowing God more and more by knowing what he has revealed of himself to us. The Bible is God's word to humanity, the revelation of his nature and his character and his purposes to us. It's how we know who God is. Which means that if we want to know God, I mean, at the very least, we're going to read it. This is how we know God. But more than that, it shapes how we read the Bible, because this isn't just a textbook of information about God. When we read the Bible, what do we read it for? To find out interesting theological facts? Or to get to know God, really know him, to understand his heart, to know how we can align ourselves to it, to better know the God of all creation? Reading the Bible is not just dry duty for a Christian. It's more than just that thing that we do because we know that we should do it. We read the Bible to get to know our God, to relate to our Father in heaven. How amazing is it that we have that privilege? Coming back to Ephesians and coming to the second point, Paul has prayed that God will give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they will know him better. So, to better know God, what things does Paul pray that they will come to know? Read with me from verse 18 to the beginning of verse 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. If you're interested, the fantastic little metaphor, the eyes of the heart, refers back to what we've just looked at. In biblical language, the heart is the whole self. It's the mind, it's the emotion, it's the spiritual self. And so what it's saying is that our entire self might be able to see, might be enlightened, have light to see that which God has revealed to us. So Paul is praying that the Ephesians will know, will see three things, although he spends most of his time looking at the third. What are they? Firstly, at the start of verse 18, he prays that they will better know the hope to which they have been called. I don't know if you've heard people speak of their calling. It's this idea that someone has a drive or a pull to a particular career or a particular way of life. It's almost stronger than that. Someone's calling is their purpose, their mission. Here, Paul speaks of the calling of a Christian, but that call comes from God. Rather than a self-directed sense of meaning or purpose, the call comes from God to us. It is God's action to save us, even as we choose to respond. And the word hope here is deliberately broad, but it's worth saying that hope in the Bible isn't speaking of potential outcomes. It's not saying that maybe this will happen. Hope in the Bible speaks of a sure truth, a definite outcome, something that is certain but not yet seen, something we look forward to, because as Christians we have so much to look forward to. We have heaven in our future, a time where we will rest with God forever, a time of peace and enjoyment of God and his creation. And so Paul prays that the Ephesians will better know the sure hope that God gives them for the future. Secondly, Paul prays that the Ephesians will better know the riches of God's glorious inheritance. God's inheritance? How can God have an inheritance? What can God need that he doesn't already have? Isn't he God? But I think the answer is found in the phrasing. The Ephesians are to better know the riches of the people God receives as his inheritance. That is, they're to better understand the value God has placed on those he has called to himself. At the apartment complex I live in, we have a shared lawn. So I live in an apartment complex with a group. And so we have developed this, I think, rather wholesome tradition. At 3:30 p.m. sharp, most days, everybody tries to come out to the shared lawn and spend time together. If you have a young family, it's a great way for the kids to run around and burn off energy and just generally run around and be chaotic. But if you don't have children, like Aaron and I, it's this great time where you can meet the parents and meet the kids. And a side effect of this very nice tradition is that if, like Aaron and I, you don't have kids, then you get to see how feral kids can become when they're not on their best behaviour. Now, most of the time, just to be clear, most of the time kids are adorable. They're cute. I love them. But sometimes, just sometimes, you know, if they didn't sleep well last night, or if they missed their midday nap, or, you know, they just decide that today really isn't their day, they can be chaotic. So they'll scream, and they'll yell, and they'll run around, and they'll knock things over, and they'll just be this generally unreasonable person for a little bit, because, you know, they're kids. But the beautiful part to see, and the way in which this relates in any way to the book of Ephesians, is how the parents respond. Now, I'm not going to pretend that the parents are always perfect. Nobody is. But the vast majority of the time, the parents respond with so much patience and care and grace. There are times where I've been more frustrated with their child. Meanwhile, they're just responding with this loving patience and kindness. In how they respond, you can see the love and the care and just the value they place on their children, even when their kids are being nightmares. What Paul is praying for is that God would give the Ephesians a greater understanding of how God sees them. Because to God, the Ephesians are like the children that I see most days. Dearly loved, highly valued, considered a rich inheritance. And like the Ephesians, so too for us who believe. We are dearly loved. We are highly valued. We who trust in the promises of God are considered by God to be his rich inheritance. The third and the final way Paul prays that the Ephesians will come to know God better is for them to know the incredible power God has worked on their behalf through Christ. Paul doesn't just mention what power as one of the three things to know. He expands on it. So read with me from the end of verse 19 to verse 23. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. To know God is to better know the power that he has worked for our good. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, put your money where your mouth is. I've heard it used mostly as a bit of a comeback. You know, someone talks about how important this thing is, and so that you respond, put your money where your mouth is. Put your hard-earned cash into fixing the problem that you're talking about. Paul's description of God's power here is him showing that God isn't just talk. God doesn't say one thing and then do another. God has called us to have an amazing hope for the future. God has spoken of us as richly valued, as his glorious inheritance. But God is more than just words. We can trust what he will do by seeing what he has already done. I don't know if you've ever written something that you're passionate about and gotten so caught up in it that it just feels like you just go, you write on and on and on and on and on, and it just keeps on flowing out. To me, these last three verses feel almost like Paul's getting caught up in the moment of thinking about what Jesus has done and the awesome nature of the power that God has worked for his people. It's this one long sentence in the Greek, and it just builds up in terms of emotion and language. How shall we better know the incomparably great power of God? How shall we better understand how he uses it for our benefit? We know because of what he has done through Christ, because of how he raised Jesus from the dead for everyone to see in verse 20, because of how he put Jesus above every power and every authority that has ever existed or that ever will in verse 21. We know that death is no barrier to the power of God because God has already raised Christ. He has already demonstrated that death is not the end. And in the strength of that demonstration, we place our trust. We understand that God's power is worked for us because of how Jesus, the one who was put above all things, was put in that position for us, for our benefit in verse 22, for the church, to be the head of the people of God. Now, there's so much we could unpack in the idea of headship, and in the following phrase of fullness filling everything in verse 23, Jesus, who was put above all things, who fills everything in every way at the end of verse 23, is not just head over the universe, but he's our head as we are his body. We are the fullness of him. That is, he fills us. He identifies himself with us. He completes us. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, before Paul had become a Christian, and while he was still persecuting Christians by arresting them and throwing them into jail and throwing them out of their house, the question Jesus asks Paul is this: Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not them, why do you persecute me? There is a sense in which Jesus identifies himself with a collective sort of way. Our individuality is heavily stressed elsewhere in the Bible. But Jesus identifies himself with us in a sense of completion, in a sense of representation. When we stand before God on the last day, we are saved from death and judgment, not by our righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness for us. He is the head, he is the representation of the body. But more than that, more than representation, as the head of the body, he directs us. Directs us to grow in knowledge of God, to become more and more like him. And as we continue to grow in knowing God more and more, our lives will continue to be shaped more and more by what it is that we come to know, by God's values, God's concerns, by the things that matter to God. And this is Paul's final prayer for the Ephesians, that they would know the power that God has worked for their benefit, the amazing, awe-inspiring, incomparable power that raised Christ from the dead. In a passage as dense as the one we've looked at this morning, there will always be lots of implications that we could draw out. This passage's nature as an introduction and as a prayer means it covers a lot of ground. So I want to encourage you to keep on talking to each other after the service and at lunch. But as we wrap up this morning, I just want to bring out a few thoughts. Because more than anything, I think this passage should bring us a renewed appreciation for that which God has done for us. Because what God did for the Ephesians, he has also done for us. What do we put our hope in? There are lots of things in life that we can look forward to. Many of them are good gifts from God. But ultimately, we know that life is fleeting. Life is short. These things are brief and they will fade away. Paul's prayer for us here is that we would better know the amazing hope that we have in God. The hope we have for eternal peace and rest with God, for an eternal enjoyment of God and his creation, a hope that will never fade and never disappear. Do we see how valued we are by God? How precious and how loved we are? Sometimes I have conversations with people who say that if God did exist, then he mustn't care about them at all. That God would be too high, too above it all, to ever even be able to see them. But we have a God who sees us, who values us richly, who loves us dearly. We have a Father in heaven who cares for those that he has made into his inheritance. And we can see this by what he's done for us. He has brought us to himself, raised Christ and seated him above all things for us. Trust in that strength. Trust in him to save us. Trust him to keep his promises. Trust the hope that he has called us to. Please bow your heads as I give thanks to him. Dear Lord, thank you for all the things you have done for us. Thank you for the hope that we have in you and the love that you have for us. As we go out into the world this week, help us to keep on growing in knowing you and living our lives for your glory. Thank you for the mighty work of your Son and for all that it has done for us. And it's in his mighty name we pray. Amen.